So we are still in kind of a summary mode. We've been in introduction mode, and we're kind of in summary mode for Paul's exhortations in Colossians, the end of Colossians 3. Let's read the passage, and we will continue in that. Colossians 3, reading 3:18 to 4:1. Colossians 3, reading verse 18 to 4:1. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we're still attempting to characterize that which this is. So notice the situations addressed: husbands and wives, children, fathers, masters, servants. As we call it, the unequal relationships of life. The principles inculcated, secondly. The first principle is first to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God through him. Secondly, the apostle continues to invoke the term of what is fitting. What is fitting? And that we're going to continue to, although we have been looking into that, to investigate what, the idea of what is fitting. He says, what is fitting? What is fitting in the Lord? What is fitting, as we have been saying, has to do with God-given differences. Master, slave, husband, wife, parent, children, these are God-given relationships. It doesn't do to say, well, they are relationships which are after the fall. That's certainly not true of husband-wife, right? God gave Eve to Adam before the fall. And the and that difference is a helper fitting, and that is reinforced in 1 Timothy 2. So it's not a post-fall set of relations. So what is fitting that the apostle continues to press on us? That is, what is right at the deepest level? Okay? He's saying, we tend to have a problem with these things, and so I need to exhort you about these things. We human beings do have a problem here, and to ignore these God-given differences. So I'm not. These are imposed on all men, and to ignore them causes big problems. So when the apostle wants to describe the dissolution of society, In 2 Timothy 3, he mentions disobedient to parents, and that they are unthankful and unholy. Those go right along. When he describes in Romans 1 that men who refuse to acknowledge God also then take that which is applying to men and women and swap them. Immediately, that's where he goes. Verse 27, or that which pertains to God and creation and swap them. Verses 23 and 25 of Romans 1. Who exchange the glory of God for that of the creature. Romans 1, 23 and 5. See, so those distinctions that God has made become swapped or made indistinct. So when that occurs, other things follow, because from God's order comes peace. Then peace goes away. And then he describes in Romans 1, after these, you know, the creature-creator distinction, the man-woman distinction, then we have envy and murder and strife. So first comes creature-creator and man-woman, and then comes envy, murder, strife, deceit, boasting. So it's God's reality, and I'm just allowing myself to warp it any old way. And then kind of after all of that comes disobedient to parents. Verse 30, right there in that passage, disobedient to parents, Romans 1:30. So there is a kind of a general agreement in these matters. I mean, there is no company in the world in which, you know, there is no hierarchy and there is no supposed, you know, ability to say you do this, you do this. There is no lack of general agreement that a parent doesn't have the necessity of ordering their child's behavior, but our instincts are skewed on these matters. Practically, it's the death of a thousand cuts on these. And our culture finds those exceptions everywhere. The bond between the child and the parent. You remember it was in vogue a few years ago to say it takes a village. In other words, there has to be a cultural consensus, and you have to subject your family to that cultural consensus in how you raise your children. It has to be mainstream. You can't educate to your particular beliefs. So the parent-child bond is now being stretched like it was bubblegum, almost to breaking. So the supposed expert knowledge of every kind is now intruding itself, certainly into the parenting situation. They've certainly talked about needing a certificate to become a parent. And what would the content of that certification look like, right? We continue to see in our day public schools ungodly things being taught and kept from parents. Marriage, God said, marriage creates one flesh, and what God has put together and made one. Let not man put asunder. That has long been gone from, in our culture, from the 1950s, no-fault divorce and so on. So we readily We readily change that. Okay? Now, the thing that we need to notice here is that these distinctions, I think I have said it, I want to make sure that it's clear. These are something like law, right? This is part of God's decree as he created man. He didn't ask us. No, he has codified these in the Ten Commandments. I've said, they kind of fit into the honor your father and mother generally. But it's not as if they just kind of spring out. No, this is built in. But now that there is the fall and redemption, how do we respond? I think that becomes, in this setting here this morning, how do we describe this? It's one thing to say, well, God has done this. And we all say, good, but you guys don't understand that. We understand that. We're all good here. That's not the case, because the apostle is exhorting on the basis of these things which are law. How do we respond? So let me give the heading, and then we'll get to the meaning of the heading later. There is a grace behind law. And that is where the apostle is going. Grace meets up with law. And that's very important for us. And as I was working on with this passage, it goes to the very depths, really, of how God has created this universe of ours. There is law. There is the right response, law. And that's what we're dealing with here. Okay? Law, if we rightly understand law is not just something that God just kind of throws up against the wall and, oh, there it is. Law reflects God. Who is God? God in himself and God to me. So the believer now, and it makes sense, the believer is exhorted to respond to the Lord and in the Lord, right? That would be the very beginning at least. And you hope a continued response. This is God. He is doing this. I must respond that way. That at least is clear. But as I said, the law does not exist because of sin. The law just is. And that's worth exploring for us. The law precedes sin. It's a structure. It's a fabric. Right? I attempted to say that marriage is one of those. Marriage certainly preceded the fall. The Lord's Day precedes the fall. Certainly the apostle says in the New Testament, one man sees every day the same and one man doesn't. Does he really mean one every day is the same? That's impossible. That's impossible. There is no Christian on the face of the earth who doesn't worship on Sunday. Do you see every day as the same? That's impossible. You're making a distinction among days. And why? Because God made a distinction among days. God made a distinction among days. Those who say, oh, well, we hallow every day. Really? Well, then go worship on Wednesday. Go worship on Wednesday. Not every day is alike. There are differences that God has instituted. And that is part of the fabric of creation. We have day and night. Not every hour is alike. God has made differences. The law precedes sin. It's not there because of sin. It's there because of God's imposition on His creation. Now, it's our response that is important. Now, you probably wondered why I wanted to read Matthew 4. Well, rightly understood, I think it's useful. So Satan says, and we get the nature of the temptation, the first temptation. Jesus is very hungry. Now, why is Jesus very hungry? Is he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, as I have said, these distinctions that we see in this passage are part of God's providence to man. It's part of God's dealings in His will to man. Those are more general part of the decree, and then there's more special providence that you and I deal with on a daily basis. Why did that have to happen, right? That's more special providence. This was special providence. He was driven into the wilderness. God said, you will do that. So the question is, how does the Lord Jesus take that? You know, is he basically levitating through life? Oh, everything is all sweetness and light. Or is he living in the real world? He's living in the real world, and that's what is useful here. So Satan says, you're hungry, deal with it with the power that you have. And Jesus' response basically is, I respond to my Father's will. I submit to my Father's will. I readily, willingly, happily submit to my Father's will. By saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. That word that proceeds is God's will that is working its way out. It's not this word. It's the providential word. It's the will of God working its way out in your life and mine. In history, it includes special providence, so it would certainly include the scriptures, but it is everything that God is doing. And frankly, that's what so often is so difficult for you and me. It wasn't for the Lord Jesus. Here he is, no food and no water for 40 days, and he is, you know, we don't know at what extremity he was physically. We don't understand that. Moses did the same. Jesus has done that. And here at his physical low, here comes Satan. And the Lord Jesus is saying, No, my Father has done this. I submit to my Father in this. The takeaway for you and me in our lives, and this is precisely what the apostle is saying. If we take the umbrella of all of these exhortations, is that we have to submit in real time. It's one thing to say, wives submit, you know, husbands, we have to submit to God in real time. We can all of us stand back and kind of make a theological statement, or even make a kind of a theological and spiritual statement. But when it comes right down to it, in the real time of life, when we are at our weakest, as the Lord Jesus was, do I say, your will be done? And see his dealings with me in big providence and providence right now. That's what the apostle is saying. And the more extreme the case, hopefully it's easier for us to see. As our flesh rises in circumstances, and we have sometimes no time to respond, and we just respond. We have to, now here's the deal. We have to see God as good, even when it's uncomfortable. How uncomfortable. I mean, we say, well, Jesus knew that he had been driven into the desert for good. How uncomfortable was it? How uncomfortable is your life and mine at times? And what do we lose sight of? Here comes the passage, the other passage that we read. Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus was a son. I mean, he had all of the son's prerogatives, and that's what Satan was, you know, kind of pulling on. You have that power. You are the Son of God. He said, he learned what? You know that passage? We just read it. Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience. And that's the thread that goes all the way through this passage here in Colossians 3. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So wherever we are put providentially, whether low or you call it relatively high, and the Lord Jesus was certainly both. So here he is at the bottom, if you will, physically. Well, we see him in John 13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Every response, whether of what we call submission or what we call authority, is in fact, and this is explicitly what the apostle is saying, is in fact a response of submission to God. Every response is a response of submission to God. Whether I'm called on to ask other people to do things and get my hands off my hips in doing it, or I have to be the lowest of the low and still be responding to God in this situation, not to the sinful taskmaster. Okay. So the apostle is saying it's fit, he says. It's fit. At the deepest level, it's fit to submit. So, what the apostle is saying is presuming that is needful for us. It is just that which I have asserted earlier, that God's providential assertion of these relationships, that it is God, and that He is a good God in them. So here, for example, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Apostle is speaking. Apostle doesn't have a problem with total depravity, unbelief. But look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. It says, you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, he could have said, you have been brought to so all the time that this sheep is out wandering, in whose world is he wandering? Whose grass is he eating out there? The big picture answer is always God, right? That's what Peter is presuming and reminding. That underneath the not only creator, but beneficent provider, the good provider in this world, is God. And our post-Darwin culture heads have a hard time with that, but that we must see that. You have returned. There were always gods and being provided for by God, until he said, you're mine, and he brought them in. And because these relationships go down to the, you know, kind of like the bare metal of the world, if you will, you and I have to confront that. We confront who is God and how has he created this world and how do I respond to it? I don't respond to everything in special providence. This is ordinary providence. He has created marriage and master-servant relationships, and so on. And I have to say, he has done that. And I rest in him in those. And I look to him in those. And they may be very uncomfortable. How uncomfortable was the Lord Jesus in the desert? So the unbeliever, as we saw from Romans 1, has tremendous difficulties here. it goes against all of his grain. It's built into the world, and he recognizes it to some degree, larger or smaller. But for the believer, the apostle is invoking God's order of creation here. And so here's the statement. It takes grace to submit to law. Certainly post-fall. It takes grace to submit to law. In Milton's epic, it's said of Satan that he would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. This comes back to this whole submit thing. God has created categories and differences that are basic, and men are always trying to break their bonds. Let us break their bonds asunder, right? Let that go for now. How do I respond? It goes a lot to say, how do I see God? Let's take this even from the garden. You know, here's Eve standing there looking at this tree, and here's this snake. So this is very similar in some sense to the Lord Jesus. You know, Eve could have said, what's this snake doing here? Right? What's this snake doing here saying this? And you and I, when we are under pressure, we say, why? How can this be? In our hearts, it's easy to say that we know better than God, especially under pressure. Remember Job's response. And he had a real hard time sticking to this. But Job chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we receive good from God, shall we not receive evil? I'm receiving all these good things. Shall we not receive evil? The question is, who is God and how am I related to him? So the apostle's exhortation here is not special. It's of a piece with all of Scripture, but it, as I say, it comes down to like the bare metal of creation, and it's useful for us. So my third point is really, I've already said this because it's in my head here. Every act of authority or submission for the believer must, in actuality, be submission. Every act of authority or submission. And that is a problem on both sides. It doesn't matter which side of that you're on. It becomes a problem. Turn with me to 1 Peter again. If you're there, just go beyond. We're 1 Peter 5. There is a large principle and I don't know whether we're going to try to deal with this as a thing or not, but certainly here right now. 1 Peter 5, with the same thing in Ephesians 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, could you summarize that any better than to say that every act of authority or submission for the believer must in actuality be submission? Humble yourself, as he says, under the mighty hand of God. Now, is he saying that every person is in fact to submit themselves to every other? You know, those who profess egalitarianism in the church will literally say that. I don't believe he's saying that, but there certainly is an outlook that says that my response in this circumstance is from God. If I'm called on to lead or act in authority, it is from God. If I'm called on to respond in obedience in a given situation, it is from God. That's what he's saying here. There is an inhumility as a part of all responses that are seemingly man-to-man. We see how Christians respond, for example, or quote-unquote conservatives in our day, as evil encroaches. And so many certainly are saying, well, we got to stand up, we got to do something. If you think about the early church, how was Rome won to Christ? To the extent that it was. Not by the sword. Not by the sword. It was by Christian patience. Revelation 13:10 is a whole section here. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So Christian patience and witness under incredible duress as they were being killed by the thousands and ten thousands and possibly millions in the first 3 centuries after Christ. So Rome was not won to Christ by the sword. So you see the extremity. If we compare the Lord Jesus in the desert and following that, he knew what was following. He knew that he was always going to the cross. The response to God in his dealings in providence, saying, you are a good God. And when Hebrews said, the passage that we read, he cried out to him who was able to save him from death. Not from dying, but through death, after death, give him resurrection. That is the believer's hope. How extreme is that which God might call us to be and to go? And there's hope through, beyond. It was the resurrection that was God's vindication. It's very encouraging, I think, when we see that statement in Hebrews 5. It says Jesus learned obedience. There is change in the Lord Jesus. He learned by suffering. The problem for all of us is the contest between fear and faith, for the most part. There's lots of other things. There's anger that goes along with fear, but okay. We have fear because we have partial information. We don't know the outcome of our circumstance. Faith says, I have to be true to God who cares about me and has put me here. And I don't know how this will work its way out. And the Lord Jesus was so, embracing of his Father to say, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, I'm living by this providence that I have right now. It's not very pleasant right now. But in faith, I embrace this providence. That is Paul's exhortation to the believer. What providence is being brought to me? What am I being called on? How am I being called on to submit or to exercise authority or to rein in either of those? And that certainly is a large part of this as well. To embrace that which God has brought me to. And we all have our theoretical embrace, and we must learn in faith and embrace that which God is calling, because it is unique for each one of us. The Lord Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. It seems to each one of us like, well, this is uniquely evil, and how can it possibly be? I referred to Eve in the garden. How can this temptation, which led to cataclysm, but even before the fall, Adam was a type of Christ. There was no redemption in the garden. There was no Savior in the garden. It was do it right or else. He was always bringing his Son to be the Savior. And our task in the middle of the what I'm calling uncomfortable, but obviously it's much more than discomfort. It's to embrace God's feelings in faith and to learn. We see the Lord Jesus was learning. Let's close. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who for believers is the one who has gone before. He's gone before in life and death and resurrection. Who is the King and the coming King. Thank you for him. Pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us where we are. Encourage us in him. Provide for us this day, we ask in Christ. Amen.